Nothing like the sound of the next generation. Yeah, just as a note on that, I remember reading years ago a statement from a lady who was writing a book and defending children a little bit. She was talking about how we respond in church to various disturbances. And of course, that happens in a congregation. You have things that disturb you, things that throw you off a little bit. And she said, baby cries when we react and get that baby out of here and so forth. And that's just the way we are. She said, but a person, say, who smoked all their lives, has a hacking cough, and we have a lot of sympathy for that person. And she said, it's a little bit odd. Here we have a baby who probably can't help it, in a sense. And the guy with the hacking cough, he'd been smoking all his life, and he can't help it. But we have sympathy there, and we don't have sympathy the other way. It's just part of the way, is it not, that we just react towards children. And I know we've talked about this an awful lot at the Independence Reformed Bible Church. But without children, you don't have anything. You have the very last generation if you don't have children. We're going to talk about Paul's attitude towards the next generation, not so much of children as such, but more towards his attitude of what is going to happen to the gospel. Who's going to preach it? And as we said this, we just read from Romans, how shall they hear without a preacher? The gospel, as we know, belief in Christ, God and his word, is always just one generation from extinction. Have you ever thought of that? If the next generation is not evangelized, if the next generation doesn't believe, the gospel's extinct. It could, humanly speaking, happen in one generation. Just be gone. But Paul is not going to let that happen. However, we're going to speak about that. We're going to speak about two things this morning. So turn with me, if you would, to 1 Corinthians chapter 9. We're going to talk about Paul. And today, it's sort of, shall we say, Paul versus the Pope. Or the Pope versus Paul, if you will. And we're going to see that Paul was going to be a servant to those who believed. And we see a different thing, shall we say, coming from Rome, if you will. And we said last week that we would continue with what we started last week a little bit, talking about the Pope situation. By the way, I don't know if you saw that the Pope was getting all kinds of accolades because he showed up to speak in a fiat. Did anybody follow that? But how did he get over here? I'm thinking that he didn't drive his fiat from Rome, Italy, to Washington, D.C. Just a wild guess. I'm also thinking that he didn't take your basic Southwest Airlines jet and sit in the poor section. No, I'm thinking he might have had his own private jet. I'm thinking that. So the fiat thing is not impressive. Now, why am I talking about these things? Well, if I were to ask you, what is the one sin that Christ came down on the hardest of all? What do you think that answer would be? He came down on sin, but there's one particular sin that he just hammered away at. That sin was definitely hypocrisy, was it not? Now, why are we talking about this today? Well, in the back of your bulletin, there's a couple of quotes today. One quote is from the Council of Trent. That's a Roman Catholic council. And here's the quote. If anyone saith that men are justified either by the sole imputation of the justice of Christ or by the sole remission of sins to the exclusion of the grace and the charity which is poured forth in their hearts by the Holy Ghost, and we'll look at that next phrase, and is inherent in them. For even that the grace whereby we're justified is only the favor of God, let it be anathema. Do you see what they're saying there? They're saying that the grace of God has to work together with the grace that's already in each one of us. That all of us all have some portion of grace. And the Westminster Confession of Faith says this. It says, there is no other head of church but the Lord Jesus Christ, nor can the Pope of Rome in any sense be head thereof. But is that Antichrist, that man of sin and son of perdition that exalts himself in the church against Christ and all that is called God? Now take a look at those two statements. And what's kind of interesting about this is, as far as I know, and I said that's the Westminster Confession of Faith, but I didn't put the date down, I should have. That's the original Westminster Confession. Original. Can you guess why I'm saying original?
Changes.
A drop. Yeah. Okay, so they dropped it. I suppose there's nothing wrong with updating your confession. But that first one there from the Council of Trent, Canon 11, you can look that up anytime, is a direct statement against salvation by Christ alone through faith alone. Because it's not alone. Because God's grace has to cooperate with the grace that's in each one of us already. Now, do you think that that council, do you think that the Rome has dropped Council of Trent, Canon number 11, or do you think they still might be having that? Yeah, that's still part of the doctrine, is it not? Now, here's part of the problem. You see, we now have statements that evangelicals and Catholics together, these kinds of things, and we are called the disaffected or the distant brethren by Rome at this point as Protestants. Sort of changed the view of this, at least in some verbal sense, not written sense. But how are we to get together? How are we to communicate? And how are we to have common ground if this canon number 11 at the Council of Trent is allowed to stand? I see no possible way, my friends. But why are we speaking of this, and why do we say this? And why am I arguing this morning that the Pope at Rome is a far greater danger to the gospel of Jesus Christ than ISIS or any mullah or imam anywhere? Why am I saying these things? Turn with me, if you would, to Matthew chapter 23. We do not have time to deal with this at length. Now, I know we didn't read 1 Corinthians chapter 8. We'll get back there. Matthew 23. Here, Jesus Christ is going to let us know what he thinks of the hypocrisy that he faced every day. And he faced real-life hypocrites. Hypocrites that at one time would want to discuss with him things of truth, and things of reality, and things of spirituality, and so forth. And at the same time, they were trying to kill him. Now that's real hypocrisy, is it not? Coming out and calling Christ teacher and rabbi. And can we talk about what's spiritual, what's true, what's honest? You know, we all want the same thing here, rabbi. And Christ called him out on more than one occasion, says, you seek to kill me. And they deny it. Well, here is one of the reasons why they seek to kill him. Matthew 23, one of the most scathing public denunciations you will ever read in any book of literature is right here. If you want a primer, a lesson on how to rip hypocrisy, look no further. Matthew 23, then Jesus spoke to the multitudes and to his disciples, saying, the scribes and the Pharisees sit at Moses' seat. I'm going to stop there already. Look who Jesus is talking to here. He's speaking to the multitudes and his disciples. You know, nowadays when we have to talk this way, we don't speak to the multitude, do we? We pick our audiences very closely and have private audiences. And the reason why we have private audiences often enough is so that we can tell this audience one thing and this audience something else. Yes, we've worked out our differences with them. Christ didn't do it that way. He has one of the most difficult and frankly nasty speeches ever given in human history. And the reason why it's so difficult and frankly hard to swallow, if you will, is because he wasn't talking to the prostitutes and the drug addicts and the alcoholics here and the deadbeat dads. He was talking to the most respected group of religious people that these people, that the people that were listening could ever know. You see, they had the long robes. They had all the outward appearance. They had the good speeches. And they had the respect. What does that sound like? What section of so-called Christianity today has all that? The robes, the hats, the money, the privilege, the respect. Christ is going to talk to those folks today. Listen to what he has to say. He says, "The scribes and Pharisees sit in Moses' seat. Therefore, whatever they tell you to observe, that observe and do, but do not do according to their works, for they say and do not do." Oh, there's so much here to say, I just can't talk about it all. But he's saying, insofar as they explain Moses properly, do that. That's okay. Listen to what they say, but don't do as they do because they're hypocrites. For they bind heavy burdens, hard to bear, and lay them on men's shoulders, but they themselves will not move them with one of their fingers. But all their works that they do to be seen by men, they make their phylacteries broad and enlarge the borders of their garments. And the phylacteries there were little writings of the law that they placed on their forehead in a little box and wrap it around their head and on their arm. Because they literally believed that they should have the law on their foreheads and on the back of their hands. And so that's what they did. And Christ says they make their... And the idea of being more spiritual was to have a larger phylactery. A larger box, right? That's more spiritual. If you have a smaller one, I'm obviously more spiritual than you if I have a bigger one, right? How big's your Bible this morning? Hopefully I have a bigger one. Christ calling out their nonsense here from the very beginning. And saying that they bind heavy burdens hard to bear and lay them on men's shoulders, but they themselves will not move them with one of their fingers. Seeing this adulation and, frankly, worship of this man, this Pope, because he carried his own bag. You see, their works are to be seen by men. Don't tell me how wonderful you are. You carry your own bag when you came from here in a private jet. And eat the best. I don't know if you heard this or not. Heard one person talking about how what a great big job it was to serve the Pope and all his people that were with him. Giving him the finest things. You're supposed to get it all back because you carry your own bag around. All their works to be seen by men. They love the best seats and places of feast, the best seats in the synagogues, verse 6. Greetings in the marketplace that would be called by name by men, Rabbi, Rabbi. But you, something to consider, but you do not be called Rabbi, for one is your teacher, the Christ, and you are all brethren. Do not call anyone on earth your father, for one is your father who is in heaven, not on earth. And what is the name of the Pope? The Pope is an anglicization, if you will, of Papa, or Father. He's the Holy Father. And Christ here saying, do not be called anyone. Do not do that. And do not be called teachers, for one is your teacher, the Christ. And what he's saying is that don't be called the teacher. Don't be called the one with all wisdom ends with that, because if you don't have a teacher in Christ, you're not a teacher at all. Now, if you don't have a father in heaven, don't be called that father. But he who is greatest among you shall be your servant. And whoever exalts himself will be humbled, and he who humbles himself will be exalted. Now that's where I believe the Apostle Paul comes in. Paul was a great man. We know that he was called a Pharisee of the Pharisees. And he later on said that all his accolades, all his genealogies, being able to be... half his roots go back to the tribe of Benjamin, and so forth. All of this, he said, is it worth that which we get rid of and flush down the toilet? That's quite a statement. In other words, he was saying that all these things that these people think is important is not worth that when it comes to Christ, when it comes to comparing to Christ. Now that is quite a statement when we look and we see all that Rome has. And they have it, my friends. They have it. They've got the money. They've got the buildings. They've got the hierarchy. They've got the history. They have it. And if Paul were here today, Paul would say, not worth flushing down the toilet compared to Christ. You see, that's why Paul said in Romans 10, how shall they hear without a preacher? How beautiful are the feet of them. Why do they have beautiful feet? Because they're bringing them the ultimate treasure, which is Christ. But woe to you, and here he goes, verse 13, and he's going to start. But woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you shut up the kingdom of heaven against men, for you neither go in yourselves, nor do you allow those who are entering to go in. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you devour houses, and for a pretense make long prayers. Therefore you will receive greater condemnation. Why greater condemnation? Because again, the obvious bad people, the liars, the thieves, the dregs of society, they're at least not stopping other people from going in. And at least they're not saying, well, this is the way, and then it's the wrong way. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites? You travel land and sea, verse 15, to win one proselyte, and when he is won, you make him twice as much the son of hell as yourselves. Woe to you, blind guides, who say, whoever swears by the temple is nothing, but whoever swears by the golden temple, he is obliged to perform it. Fools and blind. Stop there for a minute. How many times have we heard, oh, we just need to be like Jesus. We need to love everyone. And everyone will love you. You ever talk to someone like this? You know, and understand who he's talking to here. Again, he's not talking to the dregs. He's talking about the most, understand this, my friends, he's talking about the most respected people that these listeners could ever imagine. Talking about their rabbi. He's calling them fools and blind. Why? We have to take this seriously, my friends. This is serious stuff here. Why is he calling fools and blind? Why? He calls them fools and blind because they are hypocrites and they're leading people to hell. I ask, Rome, this is serious stuff. We have to address it. Leading people to heaven or leading people to hell? Well, I'll tell you what. If they're leading people to the Pope, and that's all the further they get, you're definitely leading people to hell. And it's not the first time, according to what we're seeing here. But we could go on here. But you know, it's become sort of in style, even in evangelical circles, to like wink at the whole Pope situation, kind of wink at the whole Rome situation. Say, well, and always the question comes up, well, we know there's probably, this is always said, there's probably Christians that are Roman Catholic. And I have no doubt that there are. No doubt about that whatsoever. And I think that's one of the good things. I want to switch gears here a little bit. I think it's one of the good things about the Pope's visit. Because he's being exposed as a sinful and anti-Christian man. Name me one Christian thing that he spoke of when he had the chance to speak publicly to Congress or to the UN. Name me one Christian thing. Name me one thing that man said that a secular humanist would disagree with. One, don't tell me he's a Christian man if he can't speak up at the time when he has the opportunity. Don't do it. Give me John the Baptist with his camel hair. Let him get thrown out. But you know, when you sound like the pagans, when you look, sound, and act like the pagans, you know what? You know what they say about a duck, right? Looks like a duck. Walks like a duck. Quacks like a duck. We reach the conclusion that it's a duck. What other conclusion can we possibly come to when it comes to this particular pontiff, if you will? And not only that, I want to do some, shall we say, some educating, if you will, I want to talk about something that happened in the year 601 AD. And I want to give you some historical context here. And we're going to step away, shall we say, from how we normally preach here. And we're just going to talk about some history. Many don't know, and I did not know this myself. I, a Bible college graduate for my schooling years of 12 years, attended a Christian school for 9 of those 12 years. And I never once heard about the massacre at Bangor in present-day England. Never heard about it. I found out about it by reading English history books. And see, here's the thing. A lot of people ask, how did Rome get to be so powerful? Well, during the time of the apostles, the early times, the main church, if you will, was not Rome, but it was at Ephesus. And in fact, Timothy became the bishop at Ephesus and died in old age there when he confronted a pagan parade, a pagan worship parade. But over time, Rome gained more and more power, and with that power began to challenge other believing congregations to come under their authority, if you will. It meant power, and it meant money. There was a monk by the name of Augustine, not the Augustine of Hippo, not the one from northern Africa, but another one, who was sent specifically to bring the English monks and English churches under the authority of the Church of Rome. Now I'm going to ask for a show of hands here. I doubt I'll get any, but how many here have ever heard of the massacre of Bangor? Yeah, it's not been told to us. The historian Theophilus Evans, how cool a name is that? First mentions the Bangor massacre in connection with an issue that has to do with the massacre of the monks. And what happened was the monks at Bangor knew that the monk Augustine was coming to bring them under the authority of Rome. And they said this, and listen to this in reference to what we just read. Okay, listen to this. He says, "We are going," they said, these monks, "to meet Augustine, who was sent by one he calls the Pope of Rome to preach to the Saxons. He asks us to obey him and also to receive the same ceremonies and articles of religion as are received and are held by the Church of Rome." This is 601 AD. "Pray, what is your opinion on the subject? Shall we obey him or will we not?" And this elder answered, "If God has sent him, obey him. But how can we know whether he is sent by God or not?" said they. "By this you shall know," said the elder. "Consider what our Savior says, 'Take my yoke upon you and learn of me, for I am meek and lowly in heart.' And if Augustine is a meek and humble man and poor in spirit, hear him. If otherwise, have nothing to do with him. But how shall we know," they rejoined, "whether he is proud or humble?" "Easily enough," said the elder. "Proceed slowly in order that Augustine may be at the place appointed before you and sit in his chair. Now, if he is only one, and I am told there are 7 bishops on our side, beside many other respectable men, therefore, if Augustine will not rise from his chair and salute you, you may then judge at once that he is a proud man. Do not obey him." The counsel of this elder was considered by the whole of them as a kind warning from God, and they were unanimous in adopting it. After they had bid farewell to the elder, they proceeded on their journey in the name of God, and when they came into the presence of Augustine, he offered no salutation, nor did he move from his chair. Okay, so we're off to a kind of a bad start. These English monks who believed in Christ and who had churches and who had books are now coming up against an emissary from Rome. How do you think it's going to work out? Well, they come up to Augustine, the monk, having been sent by the Pope. After looking at them a considerable time, with an air of cold indifference, he condescended to address them as follows. Dear brethren, although you hold many things contrary to our customs, yet we will bear with you in them if you will this time agree with us in three particulars. First, to observe the feast of Easter according to the discipline of the Church of Rome. Second, to perform the ministry of baptism in the manner practiced by the said church. And third, to assist us in preaching the gospel to the Saxons. I kind of get the idea that the gospel to the Saxons that Augustine was talking about here was not quite exactly the same as our understanding of the gospel. Not quite the same. If you will join us in these ordinances, we will bear with you for a time in other matters now in dispute between us. The bishops of Wales replied that they would neither coincide with the Church of Rome in these particulars, nor acknowledge him as their archbishop. For they said to each other, if he was too proud to rise from his seat to salute us now, how much more would he despise us if we were to submit to his authority? Is that your answer? Said Augustine angrily, and his blood boiled with him as he spoke. Is that your story? Perhaps you will repent this hereafter. If you do not think proper to join us in preaching the gospel to the Saxons, rely upon it. The time will come, and that speedily, when you will receive death at their hands. You better come under my authority now, or you will be killed. How's that for a threat? How's that for good Christian fellowship? This was, the historian goes on to say, no idle threat, without intent. For although Augustine possessed no more of the spirit of prophecy than did Simon Magus, that being Simon the sorcerer of New Testament notoriety, he was instrumental in verifying his own predictions. He instigated and encouraged one of the Saxon kings to collect men and arms to punish the Britons for their disobedience in refusing to receive him as their archbishop. You see what's happening here? He's saying, well, you know what? You're not going to join with us on the Feast of Easter here the way we want to do it. You're not going to baptize like we want people to baptize. You're not going to preach the gospel to the Saxons, who obviously need it. So what I'll do is I'll go get those very same Saxons to come and kill you. This is history, my friends. I know we live in a time when we want to close our eyes and just pretend that everything's okay. But I have a very good reason for bringing this up, as you'll see in a moment. But first, to finish. That king prevailed upon another king to join him. And together they marched a very large army towards Chester on the River Dee. When they were within 2 miles of that city, they were met by a grandson of a different king. These names are hard to pronounce. He had but a few men under his command, not one-tenth of the number of the enemy. He therefore determined to act with caution and prudence in the same terms of peace, lest his army should be sacrificed by rashness and temerity. Or what king, going to make war against another king, sitteth not down first, and consulteth whether he be able with 10,000 meet him that cometh against him with 20,000. Or else, while the other is yet a great way off, he sends an ambassador and desires conditions of peace. Luke 14. You'll recognize that from the scriptures. That's what this young king did. So the governor of Chester, considering the weakness of his army, sent messengers to the two other kings desired an amnesty, but their efforts were unavailing. Instead of receiving that respect and attention to which they were entitled, they were slain at the request of the haughty monk who had excited the invasion. So Augustine himself, now we'll kill these guys. Well, the general then, what was left, he retreated towards the monastery of Bangor, in which there were more than 2,000 monks, pious and holy men who served the Lord in the beauty of holiness. They were not like the monks of the Church of Rome at the present day, indolent carousers and lovers of carnal pleasures. We know, but that did happen. That's no idle statement there. We know that when Martin Luther finally went to Rome, intending to be pious and holy, and thinking that that's where he would find all the holy men, saw debauchery and whoredom, lying, and theft. So that's no idle statement there made by the writer here who was writing in the 15th century. Their lives were devoted to the acquisition of knowledge and the performance of works of holiness and charity. Some of them studied divinity, others medicines, some the languages, others the sciences, nor were gardening, agriculture, or the mechanic arts without some professors among them. These were good men. When Ethelbert and Alfred, these two kings, with their immense army were approaching, these monks who had fasted for 3 days went out of the monastery to meet the retreating army. They prayed that he might be victorious and encouraged him to be firm and fearless, notwithstanding his great inferiority to the enemy in point of numbers. For they knew that in the event of his defeat, they could expect no favor or mercy from Augustine. When one of the kings saw the multitude thus assembled, he inquired who they were, these monks. And when he was told that they were priests of the Most High God who had come to pray for the success of their countrymen, he was very angry, and in the violence of his rage, rushed upon them and murdered 1,200 of them in cold blood without the least resistance on their part. While this act of cruelty and barbarity were being perpetrated, Augustine was a spectator of the scene and consenting to the massacre. And the historian goes on to say, "When what the papists were then, they still remain a vindictive people." Now why? Why am I bringing this up from 1,400 years ago, 1,500 years ago? Or 14. Why? Can't we all just get along? Well, of course Rome denies that this happened and says that Augustine was dead by this time. But there are other historians that say, no, that's not true, because we have documents with his name affixed to them that occurred after 601 AD. But why? Why is this important? Why bring this up? Well, we at least need some acknowledgement that this happened, and that shouldn't have happened. And while we can look at an event like this and say, well, one say one thing and one say another, where's the burden of proof? The reason why I bring this up is because approximately 1,000 years later, the same thing happened. Have you ever heard of the Dutch wars of resistance against Rome? See, the same thing happened. When the Dutch turned to the Reformed faith, the Pope at Rome couldn't stand this affront to his power and his authority. And so he gave the Emperor Philip, the Holy Roman Emperor Philip, permission and authority to kill all the Dutch. Did you know this? You see, at that time, heretics were worthy of death, and all he had to do was to declare all the Dutch heretics. And so he turned loose the Duke of Alva to destroy the Dutch. And the Dutch resisted. And there were plenty that died in those wars. Now that was 1,000 years later. I don't know that Rome has ever apologized or ever even admitted what has happened to the Dutch. And in fact, I myself, if you'll permit a personal illustration on this point, had a discussion with a young man, very bright young man. He's a doctor. And he was challenging me on my Protestant beliefs. And of course, I was challenging him on his Roman beliefs. And it was a good discussion we were having. And at one point, he accused me of being a narrow-minded, sort of bigoted, fundamentalist Christian. Guilty! So is everybody. Come on. Everybody in this world believes some certain things. Is that the official definition of narrow-minded? What a term. Never was a term more utilized and less defined than the term narrow-minded. It's an amazing term. And when he said that, I said, how about this for narrow-minded? I said, how about this? Pope Pius XII decides that all of Holland, some of which is present-day Belgium, all of Holland needs to be killed. I said, how's that for narrow-minded? How's that for bigoted? How's that for fundamentalist? And I was surprised. I thought I would get back from him, well, hey, the Church of Rome has repented of that. I thought I'd get back something like, well, we've acknowledged that, and that was wrong, it shouldn't have been done. What really shocked me was I got nothing. Zero. We just went on to something else, and that charge against me of being narrow-minded, bigot, fundamentalist was not brought up again. I couldn't believe I didn't get some explanation for that. There were thousands of Dutch murdered. We aren't talking about men in the field here. And this is history that everyone acknowledges. Rome will argue about what happened in 601 AD. Not argue about what happened in the Dutch wars in the 1650s. Shortly after Luther nailed his 95 theses to the wall, to the Wittenberg door. Nobody's arguing about it. Nobody denies that Pope Pius encouraged the Holy Roman Empire, emperor, to allow his nephew, the Duke of Alva, to wantonly slaughter anyone who was Dutch. It happened in history, my friends. Now, why are we doing this? Do you know what Karl Marx said to the first battle is the battle of history? And that Lenin said that it's better to take away their history than it is to take away their guns. We can't whitewash these things, my friends. These are things that have happened. And it'd be one thing if the Church of Rome would say, you know what? We're going to back off on our canon number 11. And we're going to rewrite it. Or you know what? We were wrong about what happened. At least to the Dutch. But they're not saying that. And how can we sit down together, my friends, with our evangelicals and Catholics together, documents, and just wipe away these things as if they never happened? My friends, we can't. All the pomp, all the circumstances, all the cool-looking hats. I don't even know how they make those things. The robes, the money. You see, that's why we read from Matthew 23, because those scribes and Pharisees had all of those things. And Jesus Christ was not impressed. You see, what was happening was, in the 1500s, you remember what Christ said, that you not only are going to heaven yourself, but you're preventing other people from doing the same thing. And when the Reformed faith swept through Europe, Rome became the instigators of what we just read in Matthew 23. You yourselves aren't going into the kingdom, and you're going to stop other people from doing it. Why else would they fight the Reformed faith with all the vigor that they did? Sobering stuff, my friends. And we don't see this when we see all the ceremony that we saw this past week. Because remember what Christ said? He said this. What are you, scribes and Pharisees, in verse 29? Hypocrites, because you build the tombs of the prophets and adorn the monuments of the righteous, and say, if we had lived in the days of our fathers, we would not have been partakers with them in the blood of the prophets. Therefore, you are witnesses against yourselves that you are the sons of those who murdered the prophets. Fill up then the measure of your father's guilt. Serpents, brood of vipers, how can you escape the condemnation of hell? Therefore, indeed, I send you prophets, wise men, scribes. Some of them you will kill and crucify, and some you will scourge in your synagogues and persecute from city to city, that on you may come the righteous blood, that on you may come all the righteous blood shed on the earth, from the blood of the righteous Abel to the blood of Zechariah, son of Berechiah, whom you murdered between the temple and the altar. It's a funny thing why those who are enemies of Christ, and maybe not a funny thing, seek to persecute those who are friends of Christ. Have you ever thought of that? Why can't they just let them alone? Just leave them be. Listen to a couple songs from the 60s. Come on, people now. Smile on your brother. Everybody get together. Try to love one another right now. Doesn't anybody have a guitar? Can anybody sing on Kumbaya on tune here? But this is a consistent thing that we see throughout history. And while our enemies say they want to get along with us, it's no different from what they did with Christ. Talk to him outwardly in front of other people and in the back. Seek his murder and seek his death. Yeah. Christ talked about the outside being clean and the inside being full of dead men's bones. And when we see all the ceremony, my friends, that's not what we need to be looking at. We need to be looking at what's on the inside. We need to have knowledge. Did you hear what was said by Paul? He's talking about his brother according to the flesh, Israel. He says, I see they have a zeal for God, but remember the next three words? Not according to knowledge. I think that's four words. Call me Joe Biden. One three-letter word, jobs. Okay. All right, that aside. Four words. A zeal for God, not according to knowledge, is what Paul said that they had. And what Christ is doing here, do you see what he's doing? This is, we call this a scathing, and I do a scathing denunciation, but all he's really doing is educating his listeners as to what these people, with all the ceremony, are really like. He's exposing them for who they truly are. Let's look now at 1 Corinthians chapter 9 as we wrap up. Discipline my body, Paul says, and bring it into subjection, lest when I have preached to others, I myself should be disqualified. But we're going to talk next week more about what he meant by that. Because what he means by disqualified, I think, is actually defined and determined in chapter 10. Because he starts out with moreover there in chapter 10, which goes back to what he's saying here. But if we go back to what he said in chapter 9, we see Paul pretty much being opposite of what we've seen the Pope be. Honestly, if you want to compare and contrast the two, I don't think you can get a more clean contrast between the two. Paul served. The Pope is served. Paul preached. The pontificates. Paul spoke what was true. The pontiff speaks what is popular. And Paul would do anything to promote the gospel. And my argument this morning is that the Church of Rome, historically speaking, will do anything to stop the gospel. If you're willing to slaughter the Dutch just because they got away from your authority and power, you're a definite enemy of the gospel. And again, my friends, I know this is very unpopular in some circles, but we need to understand what's happening. And we need to understand where the attacks come from. They come from a lot of sources. Some of them look horrible. Some of them have scarves, black scarves, with ISIS written on them in Arabic. Other enemies come looking a lot nicer. but they're enemies nonetheless. As we wrap up here this morning, it's our purpose here at the Independence Reformed Bible Church. We want to preach the Scriptures, and we trust that we do. It's through the Scriptures that we can understand reality. And I want to talk about that for just a minute. Because we live in a culture that is willing to sacrifice reality for feelings. And we're happy to do it. Have you seen? Amazing thing. To apply this today. Have you seen Stephen Hawking's latest thing? Have you seen that? Stephen Hawking. I guess he's in the 70s now. So, supposed to be the brightest physicist living. He may be, I don't know. Certainly, when it comes to physics, brighter than I am. I can probably handle a 7th grade physics textbook if they even exist. I don't know if they do that young or not. But Stephen Hawking has come out, and he's encouraging us earthlings to be ready for the alien invasion. So there has to be aliens out there. Think about how long the universe has existed. Was it 13.7 billion years? So there must be people out there. They are aliens out there, whatever they are. They've obviously evolved differently from us. And one day they want to colonize our planet. And we better be ready for how we're going to respond to them. This is the brightest physicist, in at least in the West, speaking. Now, it's an amazing thing to me, talking about reality. Here's the thing. Here's the thing I want to... This is the reason why I bring this up. When people deny God, there are two main problems that they say they bring up, at least in my experience. And number one, you haven't seen God, so how can you believe in Him? Number one. Number two, who created God? You believe in creation, but who created God? These very same people that deny God on that basis are embracing aliens. Let's see. Let's review. Have you seen an alien? No. And who created the aliens? Don't know. You see, the standard that they use to deny God cannot be used to deny this craziness. Why am I saying these things, my friends? You and I, if we're going to believe in the way, the truth, and the life, Jesus Christ, if we're going to do that, we must be able to believe what's true, no matter how it wasn't. The Apostle Paul lived his life in unpleasantness and discomfort. And he says here, I'm disciplined my body and bring in subjection that lest when I have preached to others, I myself should become disqualified. And I believe what he's talking about there, we'll look at it more next week, I believe what he's talking about there is the worst thing that could happen to him was that he would be disqualified to preach Christ. Because Christ is the ultimate reality. If you don't believe in Christ, you will ultimately distort what's really true. And that's why they attack our history. And ultimately, that's why Western civilization, without Christ, will end up not as Western civilization, but as a third world country living in mud huts. Joe, are you talking about that? Are you kidding me? You know, I know we've discussed this before. But when it comes to engineering, when it comes to building things, this building, there's a right way and there's a wrong way, is there not? There's things you have to do. And if you don't do them right, the building will collapse. Well, how can you believe that in your engineering class in the third period, and then go to the fourth period in your philosophy class, learn that there's no such thing as absolutes. That everything's relative. You know what? If everything's relative, you can't build a building. You ever think about that? It'll collapse. Who needs a foundation? Everything's relative. You can build without a foundation. See, what is so offensive in the end, with all the ceremony the Pope brings, is it's not true. He is not the Holy Father. He is not the Vicar of Christ. And to follow him is in no way getting you any closer to Jesus Christ at all. What's the point this morning? We, as believers in Christ, cannot get comfortable with a culture that is comfortable with feelings over truth. We cannot be that. We cannot go that way. We can never land there. Because if we do, we will be disqualified like Paul was concerned with being. We saw that happen in the Old Testament. The children of Israel became disqualified from representing God on earth. Why was that? Because they got more comfortable with their idols than they were with God himself. Shall we pray? We can never forget, O Lord God, that you sent your Son to go to that awful place called the cross to take the punishment that we deserved, and that your justice was satisfied not on us who deserved it, but on him who did not deserve it. May we never, ever forget. And may we not downplay your justice that was displayed that day. And may we not pretend that all we have to do is feel good and just be nice to people and somehow you'll forgive us of our sins. But that we must believe in the one whom Paul preached and the one who said that if you don't believe in me, you're lost. The Lord Jesus Christ. May we, O Lord, as a congregation, and as families and as individuals, never ever get away and never buy into this modern idea that it's better to feel good than it is to believe what's true. Because the moment we do that, O Lord, we turn it back on you. May that not be us. We pray these things in the name of Christ, our Savior and Lord. Amen.